Morning, everyone. Again, rather full house. Appreciating every soul that has such devotion to our God, setting aside the things of the earth, free as we are, most of us, on weekends, you know, from business responsibilities and school and those sorts of things, so much that we might be doing. Those who have faithful hearts, those who are devoted to their Creator, will assemble all across the surface of the earth on this day, the first day of the week, most especially to partake of the Lord's Supper, as we just have done. Scriptures make it plain that this is the center, it's the core, it's the focus of our meeting on the first day of the week. To remember that we, all of us, entertain the hope of eternal life solely because of the loss of Jesus' life and the painful crucifixion, the excruciating torture that he endured, which illustrates for us then and pays the price for sin. We have been studying sin this last week, looking at, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, what are described as the works of the flesh. We looked at verse 19 last week. We're looking only at a portion today of verse 20. Please do open your Bibles, though, to Galatians chapter 5. And even though this morning we'll be limited to just a portion of a single verse, we do want to understand these temptations. We want to understand how the body, how the mind work while they are together under the sun in this life that we know is still very brief, but while in the flesh, while material beings, if we can understand what these things are, we can hopefully more easily then withstand their allure, that temptation. So in verses 19 and 20 and 21, Paul lists some of the works of the flesh, as we saw last week. It's not an entire list. Now, there are many others that are mentioned in other places of Scripture, but these are certainly representative. The first group, what we considered last week, are these three that you find in verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, a better word would be fornication there, immorality in the New American Standard is a bit too broad. Lying is immoral, but this is an inherently sexual word, porneia. Immorality, yes, but fornication. Impurity and sensuality, pretty clearly, are all related. Now, lesson I preached last week, of course, is one of those that nobody enjoys. It's of a very personal nature. It is of speaking of things, of course, that are intended for privacy, for secrecy. If you can remember, last week we had the grandkids with us. The oldest, a 10-year-old girl, asked me when the sermon was over if I had been embarrassed to use that emoji, you know, that has the squeamish, you know, picture that I had used right there. And I assured her that I thought it was okay, you know, but still it was, you know, one of those more uncomfortable sorts of lessons. What we're going to be looking at today is then the second of these four groups. So we're going to look at the religious, is the title that I use. It's not a word that's used right there, but that what is identified as idolatry and sorcery will be the only topics for consideration this morning. There's a very large group we'll be taking next week that are in one respect or another related to anger. So you have enmities and strife and jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. Well, they're very different things. You know, they all have a root core in conflict with other individuals, and usually with some sort of an anger that's tied to them. And then the final group, the fourth group there, is identified as drunkenness and carousing. This has to deal with self-control, of course. That'll be less than 3 weeks from now. But all of these, I added a little plus sign to indicate that as he ended this, he said, and such things. There in verse 21, practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are your great enemy. Not everything that can destroy you eternally and steal from you that life is in this list, but what we find is enough to recognize that they are fatal, they are eternally fatal, they are profoundly dangerous. And consequently, we need to both understand them, but be ever vigilant, aware that Satan employs these tools to try and destroy us. So, we took the first group last week. We're going to be looking then this morning at idolatry and sorcery. Now, I might point out, of course, that there's hardly anybody on the planet, I guess, that doesn't at least have the foundational definition and understanding of what idolatry is. But even as I've grouped these four as different categories of works of the flesh, there's bound to be, and there is, a bit of overlapping. So, for instance, when you read in your Bibles that the people ate, drank, and rose up to play, that is a kind and gentle, you know, and socially acceptable way for the Scripture to be saying that they were engaging in sexual activities as a part of their worship. So we're all familiar with the fact that Spain has to do with Aaron, of course, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, very foolishly in a terrible display of failure and weakness that yields to the cries of the Jews. We don't know where Moses is, you know, we don't know whether he's coming back. And so out came this calf. One of the latest excuses for a terrible sin that you'll ever hear. He collected from the people jewelry, various articles, formed a calf, and they worshipped it. They declared it to be their god. But in the process, on this occasion, on other occasions, sexual activities were part and parcel of that worship in those days. But whether or not they're behaving in that illicit manner, whatever the actions are that are tied to the idol, if you think in terms of being able to produce, to create with your own hands, to form or to mold some object, that then once you've made it, you should now bow down to it and call it your god and attribute to it your success with crops or in business or anything else that you want to talk about, the power of your military. Anytime you try to vest in an object the powers of God, you are involved in idolatry, in, you know, its most basic understanding. We're about to find out there's a little bit more to it than just that, but that is, you know, its basic understanding. This was an awful problem in the Old Testament times. After the time of the Babylonian captivity, it was never again such a terrible problem for the Jews. They seem to have learned their lesson. So you don't see idolatry among the Jews. But of course, among the Gentile peoples, it continued, and it was being practiced extensively in the time that the New Testament was being written. Pardon me. Throat's a little dry there. Maybe I should try to fix that. Thank you, Lee. Provision. Okay, so, now, two things. Idolatry. But when you say idolatry, frequently it included the things that were discussed last week. And these idols took, especially among the Gentiles, but even with the Jews, sometimes just astonishingly horrifying forms and behaviors. Molech seems to be, you know, the chief of those in the Old Testament times. And there in the very city of Jerusalem, in the valley of Gehenna, immediately adjacent to the Temple Mount, where God had, first through Solomon, you know, built the temple to his name, but immediately adjacent to it, Molech was a god referenced several times in the Old Testament to which they sacrificed their children. And we don't know today what form this idol took, but we do understand from uninspired writing that apparently in some form or manner, and these outstretched arms are mentioned, there was, in this case they're showing, you know, in the lap, a place for a fire to be built. Although they appear also in this particular illustration, they'll show that fire then coming out through an open space in the chest as well. But however it was done, this idol somehow apparently had outstretched arms and was designed in a manner that the priest of Molech would bring the child up, an infant child, newborn, and then toss it into this flame so that the living child would die because of being cast into the fire. You know, it's a living and human sacrifice. And type maybe just a little bit small for you, but in Psalm 106, verses 34 through 43, it says,
they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but mingled with the nations and imitated their ways. They served their idols and were ensnared by them. They sacrificed to demons their own sons and daughters, shedding innocent blood, the blood of their own sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, desecrating the land with bloodshed. They defiled themselves by their actions, became adulterers by their conduct. Now that idea of committing a spiritual adultery, of not being faithful to God in order to serve this other idol, the idea of being married to your God, or in this case surrendering that marriage adulterously to this idol, is something that comes up several times in your Bible as well. God thinks of us as being married to Him and should be faithful to Him. So they became adulterers by their conduct, and so the Lord grew angry with His people and abhorred His own heritage. He handed them over to the nations, and their adversaries ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, kept them under subjection. Many times did He rescue them, but they kept rebelling and scheming and were brought low by their own guilt. That's quite descriptive, isn't it? Gives us a lot of information about God's patience, about His repeated overtures to try to rescue people from idolatry, but they just wouldn't have it. It kept coming back. Now, also bear in mind, please, it's not just the Jews who had the law from Moses to decree how evil this is. The Gentiles also were given, through God's contacts with them, and perhaps in a variety of different ways, but however they received the information, it was incumbent upon themselves not to be involved in idolatry. It was equally sinful. It was equally abhorrent in the sight of God, whether you had the law of Moses or not. And so idolatry has always been a problem. It is a problem to this day. And I'm never going to forget 1974, maybe, I guess it was. I was in Denver, Colorado. We had a class there in what was then called the Bear Valley School of Preaching. Now Bear Valley School, Biblical Institute of Denver, I guess it is. They've changed the name, much more awkward now. But we had what was called a denominational doctrines class, and we were assigned to double up and as a duo seek out representatives from various religions in the Denver area and see if we not only could interview them and bring that information back to the class, but perhaps invite them and persuade them to come and give a presentation of their own. So in this denominational doctrines class, as it turns out, Denver, Colorado at that time was the headquarters for the Hare Krishna movement. You know, I remember the Hare Krishnas. And so myself and my buddy, whoever he was, I've forgotten the name now, we decided that, well, you know, here it is. But it was at that time really quite prominent in the news and everything. So we went down, we met with the Hare Krishna leaders, we invited them to come to this class, and when they came to that class, they surprised us by bringing a couple of large platters with all sorts of, you know, pastry kinds of things on it. And then, after a brief introduction, you know, they were invited to go ahead and tell us what their religion was like so we could understand what was popular at the time. And they immediately stood up with these trays and started distributing these goodies to everybody in the classroom, explaining that they had just been offered to Krishna that morning. So it is an idolatrous religion. They have actual figures. This food had been placed at the feet of their idol. It had been dedicated to it, and now it was being offered to us. Of course, no rings on a bell. It was a humorous moment, actually, as everybody was suddenly shocked and trying to decide whether they should eat or not. The New Testament teaches us, of course, is that there's no such thing as an idol. They do not actually represent anything. There are no gods behind them. They themselves are not gods. They are nothing. And for a mature Christian, you could freely eat those pastries and enjoy them for their physical, you know, qualities without feeling that you've offended God in any way. But if, in your mind, you are thinking that you are honoring to the tiniest degree some God other than Jehovah in the process, if you are harboring those kinds of thoughts, this is, as the scripture reading suggested, an abomination
before God. This is a thing that particularly enrages our God. And while the Jews weren't so much involved in it by New Testament times, Paul's facing it everywhere he goes. The Roman gods and the Greek gods before them, small g, were a mythology to which people offered food and other things and had entire religions built around these idols. This then was a temptation, more so then than it is for us today in the United States, long time since we've had much idolatry among us in that sense. But, it was a terrible temptation for them. So, these two things go together. Idolatry and adultery. These things also go together. Idolatry and sorcery. Because idolatry, as we learn in Colossians chapter 3, is in God's mind something broader even than just building something and worshiping it. Colossians 3 verses 5 and 6 says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, and now here in Colossians, very similarly to Galatians, fornication, impurity, passion, just like Galatians 5 lists for the works of the flesh, begins with those ideas, so does this one, and then evil desire, a little bit broader, would include some of those other ideas, but then it led into a desire that's described as greed. So, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, Paul wrote to the Colossians. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God, you saw that wrath on display in Psalm 106 a moment ago, will come upon the sons of disobedience. Has anything changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament's view of idolatry? Nothing. Idolatry is being practiced with great vigor in other countries of the world to this day. Buddha comes to mind. And so, these religions, brethren, they're not just okay. They're not just neutral. It's not a matter if you want to. They are the most abhorrent form of insult to a living God, as we saw at enormous length in the book of Isaiah, and particularly in the last 27 chapters, 39-66. Idolatry is a thing, Old Testament or New, that requires, that cries out for the wrath of God to come upon the sons of disobedience. Paul's writing 35 years after Christ rose from the dead. So that principle is still true. And now included in it is this idea that greed amounts to idolatry. If you are pursuing, whether it's money itself or the things that it represents and can buy, that greed, that hunger for those things in the material world become a godlike thing to you. Now, brethren, that I hope is extremely enlightening for us. Because in our culture, where would you go to see an idol today? Where in Eugene could we find one? If we're thinking of a golden calf or Krishna or Buddha or something like that, it'd be hard to do. Where could you go in Eugene to see some greed? You wouldn't have to go very far. We understand greed. We understand a strong desire to possess. And if you do, you just learn something about idolatry. If your time, your attention, your passions are devoted to money and its acquisition, or to the stuff that money can buy, this amounts to idolatry. Vividly then, we can relate to greed, and therefore we can understand what idolatry is about. It is being distracted by anything that comes between us and our God, by anything that we devote too much time and attention to, by anything that we set other things aside in order to pursue. And what does God feel about it? So angry that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now the idolatry thing, is pretty straightforward.
But then comes this next word, which in the New American is translated sorcery. You may have witchcraft. You may have a number of different things. It's Strong's New Testament number 53, 31, 32, and 33. So if you have a Strong's Concordance, you can look it up. It occurs three times. Greek words have a root, then various endings. This is one of them right here, this particular one, verse 5332. But pharmacus, pronounced pharmacus, as you might suggest, recognize, comes from the word, the Greek word pharmakon, which means a drug. That is, a spell-giving potion, is the particular dictionary that I got, a Greek dictionary. Now, a druggist, a pharmacist, or a poisoner, you see the involvement of pharmacies, drugs, and then by extension, in the way it's translated, a magician, a sorcerer, or a witch, or you may have the word witchcraft, the practice of witchcraft. So, you know, here's this word, pharmacus, and employed, you know, quite a few times in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. It's related to drugs. At its core, it's about drugs. So we take potions, and of course the most famous of the potion masters in our culture are Severus Snape, Professor Slughorn, and Ted Hogger. Because every pharmacist is what? A pharmacist. It has to do with drugs. Is it inherently, necessarily, evil? No. Now, brethren, you know, grandkids were over this last week. We have a barn made of plastic with a handle on the top. It's got sliding doors in the attic, and it's got, you know, opening doors, hinged doors in the bottom, and a whole lot of farm animals that are inside. Our little grandson, Tyler, 5 years old, can't wait to get to our house. He knows exactly where it is. He climbs in between two couches. He opens the door that I put DVDs and stuff on, you know, and then he pulls that thing out. He knows it's there. And he pulls out a cow. Is that an idol? No. No. Yet, that's what the idol was. And so, when we start thinking about the root of the word for idolatry, or the root of the word pharmacy, in both cases, you have to be careful. It's not that the thing itself is inherently evil. It's got something to do with how you use it, intents and purposes, and particularly when they supplant devotion to your God. So the greed becomes idolatry, and of course we just have hosts of problems that are associated with drugs. So any and every drug, brethren, legal or illegal, would be included in this word. These drugs from Hogwarts, you know, the Wizarding World and all of that, they're Testosterone and Felicilesis, also known as liquid lust and polyjuice potion and all that, you know. All of us are familiar with those ideas now because of these extremely popular movies. Now, I want to make a big point right here, brethren. A lot of folks get awfully upset about this. I've never met the kid that actually thought that Hogwarts really existed or that they could turn into cats, you know, if they could just find some polyjuice potion. And so I'm not opposed myself, though to him who thinks the thing to be a sin, it is. If you think that the fictional portrayal of the use of drugs in movies like the old, you know, Hogwarts thing is to be avoided at all costs, then you should avoid it at all costs. But brethren, entertainment and pretend, you know, is something that God perfectly allows. So we have to distinguish. It's all right to play with cows, but you should not be an idolater. It's all right to play around, I think, with magic. When you understand God alone can work a miracle, and you can separate the two. Better, I think, to understand the distinction between the two, teach your kids how to properly recognize the difference, you know, and you'll have fewer problems than just never talking about it. That's, you know, my personal opinion there. But any and every drug,
legal or illegal now, would be included in this description that Paul's calling a work of the flesh. Now, what do you suppose is the most used psychoactive drug today? Is it LSD? Is it cocaine? Is it heroin? This term, psychoactive, has to do with taking a potion to mood alter, to change the way you think or act about yourself. Now, usually you'll hear people say, this verse 522 is condemning, you know, cocaine and marijuana and any other illicit drug. Well, brethren, if so, then the world's most popular drug is caffeine. And it would be included. Caffeine is a psychoactive drug, isn't it, Ted? I've learned that. And that puts it in the same category as LSD, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. What? Yeah, it is a mood-altering substance. Raise your hand if you've had this mood-altering substance in this last week. I don't know that there's any exception. Over the age of 10, and they probably had that custody too. Okay? So, brethren, there's a world of things to think about right here. I just want to caution us. I've seen a lot of people use this verse as if it was God's condemnation of marijuana and, you know, cocaine and all these others. No. And it's not a condemnation of drugs altogether, or Ted as a pharmacist. He is putting these things down as dangerous under the certain circumstances that can produce God's wrath. So, what I'm saying is, old expression, that which proves too much proves nothing at all. Let's not abuse this passage. Let's not be too stringent with it and treat it silly. The verse says nothing whatsoever, brethren, about the inherent nature of marijuana or cocaine or anything else. I just talked to Ron Harrison a little while ago. You know, Sharon's not here. We all know she's suffering. Says she's been prescribed oxycodone. She's afraid to take it because she's a wise woman. It's one of the most abused drugs today and frequently prescribed by doctors. I got a bottle at home. Oxycodone is an extremely powerful drug which has addicted a tremendously large number of people because their doctors prescribed it and they couldn't, you know, overcome the physical addiction. Addiction is a problem. But, you know, my dad was using morphine in the last days of his life, and I think very appropriately so. Medicine and what is condemned here are very different things. Luke was a beloved what? Physician. It's not a condemnation of doctors any more than it's inherently a condemnation of the drugs themselves. So what is all this building to? Well, two things to understand. Number one, if you live in a country where any particular substance is illegal for you to use under certain circumstances, can you as a Christian use it in those circumstances? No. Romans 13 condemns it. You've got to obey the laws of the land. So you do. You obey the laws of the land. Not because the thing was inherently evil until Oregon made marijuana legal, for instance, but because it was illegal, and as long as it was, you couldn't use it. Now, of course, we got a problem today, because today, marijuana is legal in an awful lot of states, and just one, you know, for another. So that's the second thing that you need to think about. Can you become addicted to marijuana just as readily as you could to oxycodone? Yes, you can. Ted, yes or no? Yes, you can. Those of you who grew up like I did in the 60s believed that you couldn't. That was true of the marijuana in that time. It wasn't nearly so potent as it is today. Now you can both be addicted and hallucinate, much like on LSD, with the use of marijuana. So you've got to decide, is this a thing now that it's legal that I want to participate in? Could it become an idol to me? Because I'm craving this thing. I'm greedy for it.
Well, certainly it could. And there's a third thing, especially to understand. This state, you know, we've got this problem now. You are under the age of 30. Don't even think about it. If you're young, whether you've reached legal age or not, and that's up to 30, you are in mortal danger of permanently altering yourself and your capabilities by participating in what is currently a largely unknown thing. We are now involved in the social test. Find out how bad this is. And so, you know, we've got a problem now that they've made illegal. It's like we got a problem because alcohol is legal. Neither one is inherently evil. We have to decide about proper use. So adverse shouldn't be abused, but it really needs to be respected. So we had a portion a moment ago, verses 10 through 12, that Michael read. We're going to look at the whole context of Deuteronomy chapter 18 as we close out this morning. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 through 14, it begins like this. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Now just stop right there for a minute. There are detestable things in the sight of God that are perfectly legal in this nation. You have to decide. You will learn to imitate these things. If you start dabbling in them, you must be awfully careful just to start. Forbidden when it involves idolatry, when it involves adultery, when it involves greed, these things are all condemned. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That was that god Molech, saw in our illustration. Idolatry. One who uses divination would fit our word for pharmaceuticals. One who practices witchcraft would also fit that word. Or one who interprets omens would fit that word. Or one who calls up, or a sorcerer, which is the very way it's translated in the New American Standard in Galatians 5. Or verse 11, one who casts a spell. Well, you all know what that is from watching Hogwarts, and there are people who think they can do those things to this day. Or a medium. Now, we got a lot of that in our culture today, don't we? What is a medium? Or, for that matter, the next thing, a spiritist. This is an individual who claims that they can contact people who are in the spiritual world or who have died, having been in the material world or now in that spiritual world. Mediums and spiritists, and then S, or one who calls up the dead, which the Witch of Endor famously surprised, you know, did, never expecting it. These things carry a death penalty. And all of them involve, you know, potions and incantations of various things that could be attached to that word pharmakouo in the Greek, forbidden in Galatians 5, verse 12. Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you, all those nations. So don't learn to imitate them. Those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and of diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So, brother, maybe I've raised more questions than I've answered today, but in the milieu of Galatia, the first century, 2,000 years ago, they had actual full-blown adultery. They had actual believers that they could call up the dead or communicate with the dead. Psychics also come to mind. All fits into the same thing today. These things God has always called inherently evil. But the possession, you know, of a globe is not inherently evil. The owning of a calf, you know, made out of plastic is not inherently evil. And the use of any given drug under certain circumstances, not inherently evil. We have to decide, can I control it, and is there a reason why I ought to participate in it, legal or not? So, while our word does not render every concoction you can imagine in the entire medical world as illegal, at the same time, would it allow much psychoactive drug taking? Oh, I'm enjoying this moment. Because when you put it that way, what happens? You really have to think about it, don't you? So think about it. I've met more than one person who readily admitted to me as Christians and preachers that they are addicted to caffeine. They will go through withdrawals if they try to quit. And that sounds to me like a loss of self-control that might be described as a greed for a psychoactive agent that you're addicted to both emotionally, mentally, and physically, and you've got something to think about, don't you? So while it was all real easy for us to say, oh, cocaine's bad, you can't do that, Galatians 5 says no. Brother, there may be a significant number of people in this room who are in violation of Galatians 5 because of Mountain Dew and coffee. So you've got some thinking to do. If you are absolutely in control, if you are not addicted, if you don't need it, if you have a reason to use it that you can explain to your God in the judgment, well then, that's one thing. But if you've lost that control, don't you be getting up on your high horse and looking down your nose at that homeless guy who's hooked on cocaine out there. He's just hooked on a different drug from the one you're on. Okay? Class dismissed.
Something to think about. So what does Paul say in Galatians 5? And this is the last thing I'm going to leave you with. He is describing works of the what? Of the flesh. Works of the flesh. When you feel that pull in your body and in your mind, then it's time to draw some red lines. Assert your self-control and demonstrate to your God that you are not an adulterer or a sorcerer, isn't it? This didn't go where I think most of you thought it would. Okay? Brethren, in control of the flesh, disciplining the flesh, managing the flesh, winning out, beating it into submission, Paul will suggest, 1 Corinthians 9, like a boxer. That's what a Christian is. Not addicted to anything in any of the categories of the works of the flesh. With that thought in mind then, not so uplifting, we still yet hope that you will seek help from your God with these problems, that you will forsake a way of the flesh and come to Him in a hunger and thirsting after righteousness. So if we can help you with further Bible studies, answering questions, prayer for something you're struggling with, let it be known. If you're ready to be washed of your sins, to show that you understand what repentance is, and you can prove it by the way you live your life, then we suggest you come forward, be baptized into Christ, have your sins removed in His blood, and begin your walk with Him as a Christian, a word that means owned or possessed by Jesus the Christ. Let us stand and sing.